I think tonight we may well finish the section that we've been at for a couple of weeks around the issue of sexual morality. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're just going to read the first 8 verses again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So, we know what we're dealing with. We're dealing with Paul instructing the believers now in how to live life in a way that pleases God. Top of the list he has here, as he begins to deal with such different subjects, is our sanctification, our setting apart to God in holiness. And he applies it within the realm of sexual morals and conduct. And that is what we have been thinking about. We've seen how Paul unfolds what this sanctified life in respect of sexual morals and conduct looks like. It means that we avoid sexual immorality. We do not participate in it. We talked about that last week. He's not saying we don't have anything to do with people who are sexually immoral. He makes that explicitly clear in 1 Corinthians. We do not participate with them. We do not engage in activity with them. But it's not that we shun them. Otherwise, how would they be reached? We would have to leave the world, as Paul says elsewhere. So the first thing is, but we draw a line in the sand. We do not engage in, we do not participate in, we do not have fellowship with such activity. The second thing then, which took up quite a bit of our time last week, was that difficult phrase that each of you should learn to control his own body. And we talked about different possible translations of that, but just working with what it says in the NIV there, the 1984 NIV, is the idea of self-control in respect of our sexual desires and conduct, that we use our body in a way that is holy, that is honouring to God, and honourable. And that also would relate to other people as well. And that is really the third description of what a sanctified life will look like, is the phrase that we haven't considered yet. And it's the last phrase in verse 6. And that in this matter of sexual morality and activity, that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. So what is your understanding of that phrase, and does it raise any issues for you? What does a sanctified life look like? It is one that avoids sexual immorality. It is one where the body is under control, desires and conduct is under control, and we use our body in a way that is holy and honourable. And then there's this third thing where, in this matter, we do not wrong our brother or take advantage of him. So,
is that the is it talking about sexual immorality actually within the church, that the behaviours that maybe they would have indulged in quite freely because that was the way society was, that then when it came within the church, that at times, you know, it broke loose and it meant that instead of it being a temple prostitute or someone else, that actually the sexual immorality was going on between brothers and sisters in the church, and therefore you're defrauding a brother within the church. Mm-hmm. You know,
certainly Paul is narrowing the focus here, isn't he? He's saying that if you in this matter, you can wrong a brother or take advantage of him. So how would that be, you know, do you see the sort of context he's narrowing to here? He is dealing with the church. Does that mean Paul doesn't care about immorality that does not involve a brother or a sister? The guy next door, he's not saved as a slave owner, and you have sexually immoral relationships with his slave. Is Paul not concerned about that? I mean, is that a valid deduction from what he says? Because you're only wronging your brother in this matter.
I think he is concerned about that, but in the realm of the believer, there's another dimension to it. There's a spiritual dimension, and whenever you look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have this situation: do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Then shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. I was maybe talking within a specific context there, but I think the idea is, you know, we are temple of the, mm-hmm. of the Holy Spirit, and there's a glory of Christ issue there, as well as your physical diseases and all mm-hmm. of that type of thing. And I mean, sexual sin has an impact on entire families. You know, it rips families apart. Mm-hmm. So there's a sense in which people are wronged, even outside the sphere of the two participants. I think there's a spiritual issue which is pertinent, particularly to Christian believers. There's a particular sense maybe in which Christ is grieved whenever something like that takes part. And then if you're involved with someone, you're subjecting them, albeit maybe willingly on their part, but you're subjecting them to a dishonouring of Christ. So mm-hmm. maybe an element of that in there.
Okay. The 1 Corinthians 6 about the, you know, you're the temple of God, and so if you go to a temple prostitute and joint your one, that's a personal abuse of your body. That's a personal abuse. Okay, but what he's talking about here is that in this matter, if you practice sexual immorality, you defraud a brother. Deceive, and it's the idea of trickery and deception. You defraud a brother. So it's quite, it's the sort of, it is within the context of the family of God. That's what he's, that's his context there, this aspect of sexual immorality. He's not saying that sexual immorality with a temple prostitute doesn't matter, as Jonathan's reference shows you. Explicitly, it's wrong, it's desecrating God's temple, which we'll come to in a minute. But in that statement, Paul is pointing out that to practice sexual immorality within the church, it's defrauding a brother. Now, some will try and update the translation there and go, you know, a brother or a sister. The word, the Greek words used is the word brother. But context can mean you maybe can go wider than that. But think of the context in which Paul is writing. Think of just the way society worked. It was a patriarchal society. The husband, father figure, you know, he had his wife. He was the guy with the control. He had children. He was the figure of control. He had household slaves. He was the figure of control. And I suggest to you that Paul is speaking into the way society was at the time, and he's pointing out that sexual immorality within the church, say one Christian brother has sexual relations with the household slave of another brother, he's saying you're actually defrauding your brother. Now, modern sensibilities want to go, yes, Paul, and what about the young lady who was involved in this as well? I don't think that is Paul's point to say, you know, it doesn't matter about the woman involved, it doesn't matter about the slave involved, you know, it's, but you've wronged the head of the sort of social arrangement. I don't think that's what he's saying, but he is saying it is an offence against brotherly love and belonging. Because the guy was responsible for his wife, his children, his slaves, to commit that act within the community of faith was actually defrauding your brother. It was an offence against brotherly love. I suspect that's a bigger deal to God than it is to us. We start with the individual who is wronged. As I say, I don't think Paul's saying, you know, the individual doesn't count. But he is bringing out there is an aspect to this sin that is particularly offensive, because it is an offence against brotherly love. You get what I'm saying there? Or is that...
Are you saying that trumps it then?
I'm not saying necessarily it trumps it. I'm just saying they're two different things. And Paul is just drawing attention to the fact that within the community of faith, the family of God, sexual immorality is injuring a brother. It is an offence against our belonging. I mean, what a deceptive, horrible thing to do. To do that to your brother. It is a heinous act in the sight of God for brethren to do that. That's not to say, you know, it would have been far better for you to go down the road to the temple prostitute. That's not the... Or could you not have seduced the household slave of a guy who wasn't a Christian? Then it would be all right. It's not... I just think he's speaking into the social arrangement of the day where power lay in that way, and he's saying it is an offence against a brother.
Is it not true to say, though, that the first bit of that passage...
Yeah. Covers all of it.
Covers the going to the temple prostitute,
yep,
or, you know, your next door neighbour who's not a Christian.
Yep.
So it does cover that.
It's an additional aspect.
But that is it, because, I mean, when I read that, I did not think of... But I suppose if you think, you know, yes, if we are family,
uh-huh,
then it you know, it is a defrauding of...
Yep.
The person not involved in the act, but it's, you know, it is an abuse against their relationship, the sanctity of their relationship. It is breaking into that.
I just think it is another aspect, and it's an aspect we probably wouldn't really attach much weight to, but Paul certainly does.
That verse, example we put on it, reading down below, says the Greek word for brother or sister is Adelphos.
Adelphos, yes, the singular.
Refers to a believer, whether a brother or sister.
Yeah.
As part of God's family.
Yeah. In the plural, that's true, although it's in the singular here, but anyway, we'll not get into that. So, leave that for now, because I do want us to move on to the next thing. So, the thing that Paul's saying is, live a sanctified life. There's what it's going to look like. You avoid sexual immorality. You're not a participant in it. You don't engage in it. You don't surround yourself with that. That's not your world. You draw a line there. You master your own... You live in a way that does not... not driven by the desires, the sexual desires that you have. You live in a way controlling your body that is holy and honourable. And you don't misuse other people. In that way, you don't, you're not driven by lust like the heathen who don't know God. You're not out for yourself in your sexual expression. Okay? And then what he does in verses 7 and 8 is he gives reasons why believers should live these sanctified lives in respect of their sexual morals and conduct. He gives three reasons, I would suggest, why believers should live like that.
Well, firstly, that the Lord will punish men for such sins.
Okay, so God's judgment. God's judgment. We'll come back to that. Let's just name them. God's judgment.
His calling.
His calling. Yep. Verse 7, do you see that?
And that we're sinning against God in doing it. We're not disregarding our brother. We're disregarding God in it. The offence is to come directly.
Yep. And
live a holy life.
Yes, but the three reasons why we should live sanctified lives: God's judgment, verse 6, God's call, God's calling, verse 7,
God's rejection of God's instruction.
And why is it so?
God gives you His Holy Spirit.
God's gift. God's gift. Let me just repeat those again. Three reasons why believers should live sanctified lives in the way that we have described it: avoiding sexual immorality, controlling your body and using it in a holy and honourable way, and not injuring other people through your sexual expression. Three reasons why. God's judgment is upon immoral sexual activity. God's call is not a call to impurity, but a call to holiness. And God's gift. He has given us His Holy Spirit, who indwells us, so to sin against a believer in that way is actually to sin against God as well. So, let's just think a wee bit more about that. Verse 6, the Lord will punish men for all such sins. What sins? And everything that he's been talking about can be summed up in the two words that he uses: sexual immorality, porneia, as we talked about, the Greek word. This catch-all term for every single aspect of sexual expression outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Those are the rules. Everything outside of that, sexual immorality. And the Lord will punish men for all such sins. So God is not neutral about sexual immorality. One of the reasons why God's judgment is coming upon men, one of the reasons, is because He is going to punish men for all such sins. I mean, there's just nothing you can do with those words that will change that. And Paul says, you know, we've already told you that, and we've warned you about this. We have warned you. So part of Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians was that, you know, God is not a disinterested bystander to all that sexual immorality that surrounded the Thessalonians, that characterized the Thessalonians in their past, and that was an ongoing temptation to them that they had to live sanctified lives. God's against it. And He will punish men for it. But then you say, ah, yeah, but sure, you're saved. You're not going to be punished for your sins. So, what is Paul saying then? Yeah, you avoid sexual immorality because God's going to punish sinners for it. Is that a legitimate deduction?
Well, we all still are going to give an account.
Yep.
Of the lives that we've lived, and you know, that will embrace everything, I suppose. So we have to give.
So are you going to be punished in that?
Well, depends, I suppose, how you define punishment. You know, there's the whole idea of loss of reward, but there's also,
well, loss of reward is never in the Bible described as punishment.
Yeah.
So where does the punishment have to come?
well, come now, mm-hmm. this life.
And does God punish his people?
Yes, he does.
Okay. I mean, punishment, there are two aspects to punishment. We know this. There is the retribution side of punishment. Yeah? And there is the remedial aspect to punishment, so that you learn and you don't do it again. Now, for the believer, the New Testament teaches there is such a thing as chastisement, which is the Lord's discipline. And you can put it under the category of punishment, as long as you are not thinking in the sense of it's just a recompense for your sin in that way to get even. That's Christ has dealt with that. Christ has dealt with the penalty of our sins. But there is a remedial aspect, a fatherly discipline, a chastening of God's people. Judgment. Judgment is what it's called in Scripture. Judgment must begin at the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. Do not think that you, because you're a believer and you're saved, and you will never suffer hell. Do not think that if you practice sexual immorality, God has somehow got his hands tied and go, oh, well, I said I wouldn't punish them now. You know, absolutely not. God will respond to that for remedial purposes. To train you, to bring you back. To you know, that's what the New Testament, you know, teaches about. We were looking at it's Genesis now, that Hebrews 12 is the classic passage on chastisement. Corinth, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. You know, so don't. Thessalonians, let's go with this. Let's start at ground level. Thessalonians, you've been brought out of the swamp of sexual immorality. Live a sanctified life. Because if you don't, you will remember that God is against sexual immorality, and he will punish men for all such sins. You know.
I think it's maybe worth throwing into the melting pot the possibility of taking into consideration the genuineness of your profession as well. I mean, you could be sort of tootling along, maybe you've made some sort of what you thought was a spiritual transaction at some point in your life, but you're living like the devil. And I mean, you have passages which talk about, you know, people who are, you know, practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you've got to say to yourself, well, you know, Paul says, I've solemnly warned you. It's mm-hmm. a big deal. Could it well be that there's someone who's trundling along thinking that they're really a believer, but in actual fact they've just been churchified. Mm-hmm. But they're living like the devil, and maybe twofold the child of hell type of thing, thinking that they're absolutely fine and dandy doing what they want. I've known of people who have said, listen, I know what I'm doing is wrong here, I'm entering into this yep. situation, and I'm going to ask God to forgive me after it's all over. There mm-hmm. are people who have said that to me. So you have to sort of be very concerned yeah. about their genuine condition.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's also the fact that chastity is very difficult to keep up.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a 50-year-old single man, well, there aren't many 50-year-old virgins about. Because of the realities of human nature and the realities of the flesh.
And so how does that tie in then? Just that it's a difficult, that it's a challenge.
It's a challenge, and anybody
yep.
can fail.
Yeah.
Those who go around polishing the halo
yeah.
are deluded.
Yeah. We're certainly going to come back to the, you know, how does this all apply to us today? You know, are we a group of people now who are just going to sit around and go, you know, hey, well, that's cleared that up, you know, without any honest sort of, you know, putting ourselves under the spotlight of Scripture, and we will come to that. But Paul says, here's the reasons for living a sanctified life. God is against sexual immorality, and he's on record as saying he will punish men for all such sins. So don't expect God to be neutral. in your practicing of sexual immorality. I think that's a fairly safe deduction from what he says. And then he gives a second reason, which, you know, builds on that, which is verse 7, which, you know, it's not hard to understand. It's what?
Well, it ties in with that verse where God says, be holy, because I am holy. We are meant to bear our Father's resemblance. I want to go back, actually. I mean, first of all, I think it's very refreshing that Paul is prepared to talk about sexual immorality within the church, because that is the reality within every century within the church. There has been sexual immorality, and we need to talk about it, and we need to deal with it, and we need to be honest about it, and we need to be up front and say this should not be so. The language that is used I find very strong, and yes, okay, it should be very strong. In my version it says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. It doesn't come across as what I read in Hebrews. The Lord chastises those he loves and disciplines. You know, it seems much harder than that. It seems much more forceful, scarier, or maybe I don't have a right idea of what the discipline of the Lord looks like. And I do believe he is talking to Christians, because...
Well, he's writing to Christians, and unless you take the view that he's writing to Christians to say, look, sexual immorality is wrong because, look, he's going to punish all the unbelievers. You know, the Lord is an avenger, and Christ suffered the full wrath of God for all of our sexual immorality. He did do that, but... I think you have to balance that with the whole teaching of the New Testament on the Lord's judgment for his people, discipline for his people, chastising of his people, that it isn't the penalty for their sins that he's then meting out on them, because Christ took that. It is his displeasure has been aroused because of their conduct, and as a loving father, he will discipline. That's what I'm saying. You know, that's why he's referring to the Lord's vengeance in that way. So can I go on to the call again? Every Christian has been called. That's what it is to be a Christian. You're called, okay? God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. You know, is there a more clear statement in all of the Bible regarding sexual morality then? You know, God didn't call us to it. He called us to holiness. God's call to salvation and his call to sanctification come together. God did not call you to salvation and then say, you know, in 6 months' time, I'm going to have a word with you about living a holy life. They are integral. They cannot be separated, either in doctrine or in practice. You know, to be called into salvation is a call to purity, holiness. You know, again, we're going to come to living this out in practice, but that's black and white. You know, the Lord's against sexual immorality. And when he called you, he didn't call you to be impure. He called you to be holy. He called you to be holy because he himself is holy. Just get the third one and then we will talk about it. What is the great point of verse 8? How does verse 8 play into the conversation that we have been having where, you know, oh, it's impossible to find a 50-year-old virgin and statements like that there? Well, what does verse 8 introduce into our discussion.
God's given us the Holy Spirit to help us.
You're not letting God down. You're not letting man down. You're letting God down.
If they reject the instruction, they're rejecting God.
So yep.
The Holy Spirit has been given. So you're
what's the description of the Spirit of God there?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Would that have any relevance in a passage where Paul's saying it's God's will that you're sanctified, set apart to God in holiness, that you should control your body in a way that is holy? That God called you to live a holy life? Oh, this is impossible, Lord. Absolutely impossible. How on earth could I live a holy life? How could I control my... What does verse 8 say? He's given you his Holy Spirit. So to not obey Paul's instructions is, it's not rejecting, you know, it's not rejecting Paul, who wrote the letter. It is in one sense, but not in an ultimate sense. It's rejecting God who gave you his Holy Spirit. Is sexual morality possible for the people of God?
Yes, of course.
Why of course?
Because you have the Holy Spirit.
There's only one reason why of course. Mm-hmm. And it's this reason here. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. What is the great blessing of the new covenant? The supreme blessing of the new covenant.
The indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
We have the life of God within. The nature of God implanted within us. 1 John, we have the seed of God within us. Greek word sperma. That is the genesis of God's own life has been put in our soul. We are partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1. That's what it is to be a Christian, by the way. You're not a patched up sinner who one day is going to go to heaven. You have actually been brought into living, organic, spiritual union with God himself in Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we have been baptized in the Spirit, through the Spirit into Christ in that way. We're different. The moment you were regenerated, you were born again, you constitutionally you are different. You are not just a sinner. You're not just a sinner. So we need to deal honestly with our feelings. But let's not start somewhere Paul doesn't start. Oh, here we are, we're sinners, you know, and look at the sexual immorality that we've been part of in the past, and gosh, look what's going on next door, and look what's on the TV, and look what I can access on the computer and my phone, and look at all that. No, start here. Start here, because that's where Paul wants you to start. We've got these instructions calling us to sexual purity, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit.
And the central focus of it, I mean, we tend to sort of look to ourselves and,
yep.
and sort of be sort of man-centric. But this, the verse is very much God-centric. And it says, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Mm-hmm. I mean, God made us. He has the instruction manual. Just because we have lost our ability to obey doesn't mean that God forfeits his right to demand.
Mm. Yep.
Yeah, but there's also mercy for anybody who doesn't keep it up, who falls by the wayside, who makes a mistake.
Absolutely.
You have to tread a careful line, don't you?
Well, I mean, in one sense, if we're talking about a believer, a true believer, who trips up, like they will trip up with greed, laziness, not controlling their tongue, failing to do good. You know, there's lots of ways, and there's mercy for believers because the mercy is in Christ. But that is not legitimate grounds for them excusing sexual immorality. And, you know, we can't plead special circumstances around. The special circumstances are that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
I struggle with sexual immorality. I suspect, if you're being honest, you struggle with sexual immorality. But I know I have resources in Christ that allow me to move to a sanctified life. That is, God has, in his salvation, he has made provision for that. Let's be honest about living as Christians and sexual morals and practice. Let's talk about it.
The one in the Old Testament was David. Is a King David.
Sorry?
King David. What did King David do in the garden? He seen the lady with a baby and brought it and had a child.
Yep.
Then the Lord punished him for taking the child away.
Yep.
Jeff, can I ask, because you kind of took the words out of my mouth when you talked about other sins.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because that's what strikes me as well every time, is when you think of, you know, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yet I know, you know, like temper, irritation, lack of patience, and you can feel really, really defeated as well, because, you know, if that is your particular, you know, the one that sort of, you know, gets you every time, like, you know, and it's so hard, because you're thinking, and I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and here I go again, and that sort of, you know, and I know there is the battle of the old man and the new, but. You know, is what Paul is saying, I know, is he talking about at this juncture, because of their particular background, is he, you know, concentrating on this particular sin here, but what he says about it can apply to every other sin as well, you know. Don't wrong your brother by biting their head off or taking advantage of someone because you've got a cleverer tongue in your head than they have, putting them down, or, you know, pride, all of that. I mean, is there something, and I know I've heard this taught as well, that sexual sin is kind of almost in a category, or, you know, or is that the church has put it there, you know? But isn't all sin as a rejection of God's Holy Spirit? Every time I fall, I am, you know, in whatever way that is, I am sinning against the Spirit of God who is indwelling me and wanting to produce good fruit where I'm choosing the rotten stuff.
Mm-hmm. Every sin is obviously a sin against the indwelling Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You're asking the question there, is it just sort of the church has, you know, the scarlet sin and all that there, that sort of parody that the church is obsessed with sex and all that there. Actually, if you read the New Testament has a pretty heavy emphasis on sexual sin. It also has a very heavy emphasis on how we relate to wealth and money. Power, but he does say in Corinthians about sin, you know, sin, sexual immorality is a sin against your own body and stuff. It is a particularly intense, intimate, relational, social sin. It has incredible implications that roll out, that maybe stealing 10p from somebody does not carry the same weight. There is a certain gravity to it that I think is reflected in the New Testament. And I think where sexual immorality has broken out within the Church of Jesus Christ, you see the devastation of it. You know, I think it is for those reasons that I've
I've outlined. So I don't think it's just the convenient, oh, the church has just got on its, you know, hypocritical moral high
right,
horse
no,
on
I,
this
I
one. Yeah.
Didn't mean that. I'm not meant to. I didn't mean that.
No, well, I didn't even mean that you did mean that. But just, you know, I just think.
Oh, there you go. I just phoned it. So,
I mean, sexual immorality is rife in society. Now, I am 54, so I have lived through that modern, the invention of and dissemination of computer internet porn. That is a, you know, that's a modern thing. The availability of all that, and we know that our society is now sexualized to an incredible degree, and we lament the fact that we girls of 10 are, you know, dressing and dancing in ways that, you know, is obviously done in a provocative way and stuff. Oh, we know all that. That's the society we now live in. It's just a more electronic version of what society was like then. I don't think was, you know, we can get off sort of with the fact we live in an overly sexualized world again. It is incredibly difficult to negotiate, but there is mercy for failure, and I take Jonathan's point that, you know, if you're failing every single day, you know, if you're on your 27th affair, you know, you're maybe not that big into marriage and that big into honouring God, you know. We're not saying there's no forgiveness and all that there. But like, let's face it, what is happening? What's the pressure now in respect of human sexuality and the whole acceptance of homosexuality, the baptizing of it, the same sex thing, the accepting of people, you know, changing their bodies to a new expression of sexuality and all that there. I mean, he just, this passage just gives you nowhere to go, you know. And the only response you can have is you don't have to take Paul seriously, because you sure as tootin' know what he's saying.
But is it not also true that the church then, if we take what Paul says and we endeavour to live holy lives, and we endeavour to example to the world and to our young adults growing up what holy sexuality looks like, and God's, the heights to which God puts that, that, you know, the giver of the greatest of the gift of sex within marriage, and who gifted that to mankind, but also gave the parameters whereby it should be used, you know.
I suppose the other thing is that there's obviously all, you know, different degrees of sexual immorality as well, so that, you know, it could be, you know, an actual affair between, you know, two people in the church or whatever. You know, it could be watching pornography, but then it could be, as we, I think it was mentioned last week, you know, it could just be looking at somebody lustfully, or, you know, it maybe is the case that, you know, you would never ever watch, you know, visual pornography on your TV or your computer. You know, you might have got to that level of sort of sanctification where you just wouldn't do that, but you can be guilty of mental pornography because you can do it in your mind, you can conjure up images in your mind. You know, there's always another stage, you know, it's a difficult thing, but I suppose as well, you're looking for as you grow in your faith.
This is the key. Mm-hmm.
You're looking for evidence that, you know, your control, your self-control, in that sense, is growing. And it's, I suppose, it's moving on to the challenges of the, I hate to use the phrase, but less serious, you know what I mean? But it's not that you're going home and watching it on the computer. You know, you're addicted to that or doing that. But it is the issue you have in the mind. You know, it's sort of a progressive thing. You know, and I take comfort in that. I think that's evidence of the Spirit of God
absolutely
working in you.
And that's what we want to come back to. The dynamic of sanctification is due to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the life of God has been implanted within us. It will grow and fill us. That life, that character that's being formed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, cooperate with the Spirit of God. That is your defence against sexual immorality.
And the other sins.
And all sins. And all sins. Allow the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Allow, and what's the first thing will happen if you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? That's the first thing will happen. The Word of God will be used effectually in your life. You will start to grow in that way. What I'm basically saying is this. The new life will push out old habits and stuff. It's not a matter of, try and put a rule in place here and a rule in place here. That sort of thing has to be done. You know, I'm thinking of, for example, when the boys were growing up, you know, there's all these things in the internet, you know, what's the name of it? Covenant Eyes, that where you become accountable to people or whatever, and where you've been on the internet and this sort of thing, and that's a good thing to try and build in accountability and stuff. But you know, it's not all about sanction and sort of, you know, that there. What my beef with it is, what about the development of the life that just like, you know, the buds growing that push off the old leaves, that cooperate with the Spirit of God and His development of us in holiness. There are red lines. Do not engage in sexual immorality. God has told us that. Do not use your body in an uncontrolled, passionate way. That the red lines are there. Don't defraud your brother in that. But, you know, realize the provision God has made. He takes sin seriously. He has not called us to impurity. He's called us to holiness. And He has given us His Holy Spirit. That is the way to develop in Christ-likeness. So take what the Holy Spirit says in that way. There's forgiveness for failure. Of course there is. Yeah. There's understanding. But we should be honest. We live in a swamp. There is a swamp in there that, but by the new life of God, could erupt. But God has changed us. He's called us into this new relationship, this new life, with a new power, a new dynamic, and on that basis we can go forward. We can move through a sexually immoral world. We can move forward despite the legacy of sin that we all carry, and we can develop in holiness. And that is the story of the Christian life, not just in respect of sexual immorality, but other.
There's an absolutely fabulous portion of scripture which sort of summarizes everything that you've been said about the Spirit in your life, etc. I know that we're out of time and I'll not read it, but I'll give you the reference. In Galatians chapter 5, mm-hmm. From verse 16 right through chapter 6, round about, say, verse 8 and 9, which is, it deals with that whole thing about sowing to the flesh and the spirit in your life and all of those sorts of things. It's absolutely fabulous.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, if I can just share. I think as well, Jesus takes it so far beyond structure and, you know, well, he is addressing people who love structure and religion and, you know, set up a fence X far away and will never stumble. Whenever he takes it, you know, and he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, I say to you that anyone who even looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. You can't restrict that. You can't structure for that. You know, for example, in my work, I see 17 patients a day. Chances are some of them are going to be women. You know, I can't structure and restrict against that. So something has to be deeper than that that keeps me from that. You know, it has to be what you're talking about, that the new life grows such that it pushes out the old. It hasn't happened entirely yet.
Well, that's the thing. I mean, we're not saying, you're not saying one day you get up and the old life has been completely pushed out. We're not saying that.
Exactly, yeah. Until we get to glory, but I'm just saying that's, you know, if you're taking the mindset of, if I just was a little more structured, if I just got rid of this, you're still not going to live up to the standard that God wants for us, which is what Jesus laid out there, that you know, we will not even look at another woman with lustful intent. You know, that can't happen through structure, religion, you know, good effort. It has to be something deeper than that.
I think that verse in Matthew 26:44, it says, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think that's a good one, but again, you know, it's being sure not to fall into the sloppy grace type.
Yes.
It just keeps your accounts, and not, that doesn't mean you've got to sit there and pray 24/7, but it's keeping those short accounts and knowing what your areas you struggle in and just trying to avoid it.
Yep. Okay, I mean, we could talk about these things all night, I suspect. Next week is going to be our focus on praying for the Hindu world. Now, that's a new thing you'll be doing, I suspect, and I'm really looking forward to that. And in 2 weeks' time, we will go to verse 9 to 12, where we've thinking about issues, the mundane daily graft of living, for one.